Yo, CMask viewers, today's another Friday. That means we have another CMask, the crew here, Mike, Will, Nick, and myself. Today, special topic, relevant for reasons that you shall soon see. Five ineluctable reasons that Candace Owens should be Catholic. I think this is especially pertinent because Candace has said she's looking. She's actively looking. She did a tweet earlier in the week that indicated something quite close to part of my premise in Catholic Republic. She said, hey, it's a secular failed republic. We failed as a place that denies God in the public sphere. And this is inclusive of the vast, desacralized versions of Christianity that still kind of survived as the many, many multifarious sects of Protestantism. So there are several reasons why we know Candace is shopping around. She's also said jokingly that she's going to be Orthodox by tomorrow. Said that about a month ago, and I checked the day afterwards. She wasn't yet Orthodox. We know she's going to be something. Today's giving you five reasons why between Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, it needs to be Roman Catholicism. I want to get your guys' preliminary takes. Will, Nick, Mike. People are going to say, well, here's one reason that the CMAS crew is going to say she should be Catholic, because they're Catholic, and she says she's shopping between Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. No, these are five real reasons that would compel me. I called them ineluctable reasons in the title because they should compel anybody who's objective. Objectively, Roman Catholicism is the one true faith. Objectively, Eastern Orthodoxy is quite close and even has valid bishops and valid sacraments. But objectively, we're going to show you the difference today between making it 85% of the way back, Orthodoxy, and 100% of the way back where you need to go, which is Roman Catholicism. What do you say about that, Will? Are we being objective or subjective here?
Well, first up, for someone to say that, oh, of course they would say that Catholicism is true, they're Catholic. That's actually the genetic fallacy in logic, which is confusing the origin of a belief or where you hear it from with its truth or falsity. So you need to just assess the actual reasons being given here, independent of who is telling you them. And when Tim says ineluctable, it means that you can't escape these by struggling against them. These have got that force logically, historically, rationally, that if you truly face up to them and pursue truth, it's going to end up with you becoming Catholic, as so many other people who followed this line of reasoning have done, including our friend Mike here.
Yeah, I'm going through this as we speak, and it's been confirmed. I am getting confirmed May 7th. Praise God. Prayers would be appreciated. And so, well, first of all, isn't her husband Catholic? And so there's that question. There's also, what are her hangups with Roman Catholicism? Usually, this is an issue of pride being the root of all sin. And so what I've had to experience myself is that I had to sincerely humble my heart. And then let's not even talk about Protestantism, because as Tim, you did in that first Crossing the Tiber episode, you completely dissected it. I actually wrote down those main points, those that 4-point scholarly rebuttal to Sola Scriptura. So let's just be honest. Let's just shelf that. It's not even a thing. But when you're looking at history sincerely, so like, I don't understand the bias thing, because are we going to treat truth as if it's subjective? There's objective truth, and the objective truth is that Roman Catholicism is objective truth. And when you're looking at history sincerely, you're presented with two options. But if you really look into it further, you're presented with really only one real option, and that's to become Catholic. But what's the deal? Her husband's Catholic. What are her gripes with Catholicism? I'm not sure. I didn't even realize she was a Protestant, so maybe I'm a little bit confused, but yeah.
She doesn't talk like one, does she, Nick?
No, I think I'm most intrigued by the first point. I won't steal your thunder. I'll let you roll it in here. But that that discussion about the difference of the submission of the intellect versus the like the leveraging of the intellect is going to be writ large here, especially in the position of a wife. And I think that's, men need to hear it because they have to lead the wife, and women need to hear this because, especially in this post enlightenment era, and every woman thinks that her road to salvation is going to be through education and academia and podcasts, and that ain't it.
This is what faith is, the submission of the intellect to the teaching authority of the church, more so than just a vague feeling that you get when you read scripture. And men and women need to recognize that. I love how Mike said, let's just shelve sola scriptura as not even a thing. Brilliant. Not even a thing.
Not even shelve it, just like throw it out.
Just treat it like it's, treat it like it's one of the books of the Bible that Luther didn't like and just rip it out and burn it.
Yeah.
You know, this says stuff that's not compatible with, drumroll please, sola scriptura. So let's rip out parts of the scripture only and thereby prove by a redaction that the scripture is real. Well, that, yeah, we, man, did we trounce that thing or what in the last two CMAS shows? If you people out there watching haven't seen the previous two Friday shows, a two-parter on Crossing the Tiber, go see it, because that will be your militant refrain and should be for why not to be Protestant. These shows, well, this show today, dealing with Mrs. Owens, is it Miss or Mrs. when you have a different way? You do the thing. I don't know how it works, but with Candace Owens, who's been doing so much good stuff lately, and let's face it, already had a pretty good track record, mm-hmm. but then she left Daily Wire. Well, these are essentially a five-part reason why a very reasonable Christian who knows, I got to get the hell out of Protestantism. I watched these last two CMASCs. Should I go to Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism? And there's no other stops. There's 39 or 40,000 different stops in Protestantism, but once you can use the Husserlian epoche and bracket those out, you're down to two stops. It's Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism, and that's a bit trickier because Eastern Orthodoxy is much more reasonable than being a Protestant. But here are five reasons that if you're a reasonable Christian looking, you should skip right over Orthodoxy and go straight to Roman Catholicism. Reason number one, that Candace Owens should be Catholic. Firstly, because of the patriarchy, specifically the household patriarchy. In other words, Candace's husband, George Farmer, is Roman Catholic. He's a good Roman Catholic. He has even, by rumor, read some Gordon books. So he's a very good Roman Catholic. And this is the best mark, the best tell, isn't it, gents? That a young woman who is married, who never shared her husband's faith, but they both were Christians, should go join Roman Catholicism because your husband is. He's pointing the way. What do you guys say?
Yeah. Spiritual leadership is the most important form of leadership. And this means that spiritual submission from the wife following her husband's lead in that area is also super important. I've forgotten which of the church fathers talked about this point regarding mixed marriages, by which I mean, you know, Catholic, non-Catholic. They said that a mixed marriage begins with a spiritual divorce. Like, mm-hmm. that's how important it is to be on the same page. When you are thinking about the one flesh union of husband and wife, this is what it means on all levels. It's physical, intellectual, moral, spiritual. You got to have that union.
And it's a process. Sorry, Nick, go ahead.
It makes me wonder if there's any, I don't want to psychologize another couple's marriage too publicly. That's, you know, but that's, we are giving an attempt at diagnosis here. So with all respect, that is due. I do wonder what she thinks of her husband and his Catholicism, if there is the refrain, right? You know, like if he makes other prudential or preferential judgments or recommendations or guidances that she follows, what analysis is she doing that she finds that wanting?
Yeah. What are you saying, Mike? I mean, they seem to be a really good couple. I mean, the only evidence of, I mean, look, none of us are perfect, but I like both of them. I like both parts of this couple. It's just they began with this spiritual divorce, and she's looking to rectify that. And then, of course, there's something that works against them that's not fully their fault. As a single woman, the job she was doing is very alluring and very high paying. So it'll be hard. It would be conceptually difficult for them to get down to one salary, aside from the fact that George Farmer's family is very wealthy. And, you know, she could do commentary from home. She could set up a home studio, especially now that she's not part of the Daily Wire. And in theory, keep doing what she's doing. It's a little, it's pretty iffy, but I didn't want to hog the mic. Well, Mike, you were going to say something.
Yeah, no, I'm not sure where they're at. I think, did they get married? Like, he was already Catholic and she was already Protestant. So I'm going through a process right now where my wife, she was raised non-Christian. She became Christian by, you know, on her own, you know, path years before she met me. And now she's being entered into the Roman Catholic Church, and it's been a process. We sat down, had this conversation. I said, hey, listen, this is the direction that I'm going in, but this is the direction that we are going in. I'm going to have patience and grace with you. I'm not going to try to intellectually beat you down with apologetics to force you into my side, because as we know, with women and their faith, it's a lot more experiential and emotional. I said, but these two things have to sort of meet in the middle. So I said, I'll have grace. We'll go through this process together. And not only was it a process of education, and also she listens to you guys a lot, all your latest stuff. She's like, oh, do you hear what Tim said? Do you hear what Will said? So it's really cool to hear that. But there was also my life was bearing fruit in the process as well. She could see it in my actions. She could see it in things that I was renouncing, habits that were falling by the wayside, and how I was presenting myself. So I start to question, okay, well, what are their intramarital dynamics like? Has he pushed the topic? I can't judge him as a husband, because I don't know what happens behind closed doors. Probably the high paying salary and that being a thing definitely has something to do with it. But I would, if he ever watches this, I would encourage him. You got to press the topic a little bit more, man. Spiritual provision. I don't care if you got hundreds of millions of dollars, if you're not spiritually protecting and providing for your wife, which is the whole reason I came to faith anyways, was I'm not just responsible for my soul and my salvation. It's the salvation of my family. There's no way I'd be able to stand by with my wife remaining Protestant and me becoming a Roman Catholic. There's no chance. So
is there
he's going to make those hard lines.
Is there any pain of sin on either party if he hasn't said you need to become Roman Catholic and she says no? I'm assuming that would be mortally sinful. If he hasn't said that, then is it mortally sinful on his part for not saying you must enter the ark here?
Well, there's the paradox of clerical patriarchy, which this channel, it's the first of five reasons that Candace should become Catholic, because it's the most obvious one, and also because it's the most notorious refrain of the Christian Masculinism podcast. So obviously we're going to go to it first. But the paradox of beginning marriage with a spiritual divorce is that you're muddling by having a mixed marriage, a religiously mixed marriage. You're muddling the bully pulpit of the husband's patriarchal role as leader by saying, I, a Catholic, consent to marry a Protestant or an Eastern Orthodox. It's almost like pre-existing duty doctrine at law, where you're saying, well, I already knew this when I married you. And because even the Catholic Church, not just Pope Francis's version, teaches that conscience is sovereign, there's a real muddy question here of having her convert to the faith. And there's also a muddled question of, she has to abide by all of the precepts or practical doctrines of the faith that exists somewhere between his Catholicism and her Protestantism or Orthodoxy, you see. So once, this is precisely why it's so dangerous to start out on the wrong foot by engaging in a mixed marriage. And again, we're not beating up on them. This is a couple we think highly of. But because it's not clear, it's not even clear in the Catholic teaching what that does to, hey, you got to come to Mass with me on Sunday instead of your little book club in the van down by the river or whatever that you're doing before that. I don't know how that could be, because the husband tacitly, quite explicitly, I guess, gave his consent to her going to book club on Sunday. So how do you ever regain that unity once lost? Remember that the husband is the visible sign of unity on earth. As long as that marriage perdures, the husband's authority is a visible sign of unity. In number two, we'll talk about what the visible sign of unity in Christendom is on earth. You guys can probably guess. But did you guys have any closing thoughts on what I said? And maybe, Will, did I err in my prognostications about what it means under a mixed marriage? I'm fleshing out what that patristic must have meant by spiritual divorce.
Yeah, I think you explained it really well. And to answer Nick's question really directly, he can't just command her to become Catholic or force her to go to Mass with him. That's not how it works. For the reason that Tim said, it's got to be something that she assents to rationally and follows her conscience in. So really, the lesson is you have to convert your bride-to-be before marriage so you don't get into this situation in the first place. And for a Catholic marrying a non-Catholic, I know this because it happened to me as well. My wife was lapsed Catholic. And then at the time, I was just like culturally Anglican and got married in the Church of England because everyone did that. We later had to get that marriage convalidated so that it's actually valid in the eyes of the Church. Because if one of the parties is Catholic, marries a non-Catholic, then that has to be rectified. So it's best just to convert her. For any young guy listening to this, thinking about marrying a woman who's non-Catholic, convert her beforehand. That's the safe rule of thumb, right, Tim?
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, you've lived this. Mike's lived this. And I would just say it's not too late, certainly for a smart couple that's pushing the envelope culturally, like George and Candace. Just get that thing convalidated. Now,
question.
Yes.
Why can't he just say, you're going to Mass with me on Sundays? I understand this might take a long time for the intellect and the will to convert, but you're going to practice the faith because this is where you need to be eventually. Like, I want to be next to you in heaven, worshiping God for all eternity, saying many of the same things that Mike is saying. This is my duty. This is my responsibility to protect your soul. So from now forward, you're gonna practice this way. And then I'm going to be with you every single step of the way as you have questions.
It's essentially a glitch in the matrix, or a paradox, a time paradox, as from Back to the Future or something like that, because conscience is sovereign. Francis has emphasized that and perverted that and tugged it in a different direction than it's always meant in the Catholic Church. But I can tell you this, I raised this point with classical theist. He totally agreed. We didn't disagree with one another about anything. As to the forced conversion of Jews in the 5th century, even Pope Gregory the Great had this famous sermon that was like an encyclical, because he was meaning to instruct all of Christendom at basically the start of the Crusades period. Do not convert Jews forcibly. This is not Roman Catholicism. That's not a legitimate conversion. It doesn't count. He said, convert them instead through sweetness of preaching. Through sweetness of preaching. And so when we're talking about, this lends its force, this admonition lends its force to the idea of a spiritual divorce. If you're married to a woman, if you're a Roman Catholic man, you're married to a woman who's not a Roman Catholic woman, it is a divorce precisely because conscience is sovereign and you don't have the unitary discretion to snap your fingers and say, go to mass with me on Sunday. You married her when she wasn't. And you, it's not just a question of go here, do this, do that. This is like the one thing you can't order her to do alongside sin, because her conscience still need, before she goes to mass in a way that makes sense and adequates our expectations as per the categories of other marital dictates, she has to become converted. And we don't believe in forcible conversion in Roman Catholicism. We do believe in making rational appeals and convincing another of our faith, even though we'll deal with this later. Pope Francis said this is a mortal sin against ecumenism, convincing others of your faith intellectually. That's precisely what Pope Gregory the Great said we do need to do, is convince others to the faith intellectually. If you don't tend to that, once you get engaged, if you're a Catholic, she's a Protestant or Orthodox, and you say, okay, now we're engaged, now come into the church. Mm-hmm. Let's just make it easy so we don't have to do a convalidation later. Mm-hmm. Then you're going to have, that's the best time to do it. You're going to have to do it ex post, the way hopefully George and Candace will do it. Does that make sense? Then, conscience is sovereign.
That then makes sense why, as we were talking about a few nights ago, Tim, with our friends, perhaps that one priest may have instructed my parents when I was vehemently, angrily atheist, don't force them to go to mass, because it's just going to make him more resentful. And that's exactly what happened whenever I was at mass. All I did the entire time was think about how dumb everyone in the room was and how much of a genius I was, and try and poke holes in Catholicism. And I it riled me up against the church. And the priest was like, okay, he doesn't have to go. You're just going to drive him further away from that. And at first you might be like, oh, well, that's encouraging him to mortal sin, right? Because you have to keep holy the Sabbath. Well, it's like, that seems to be the paradox that you're expressing right now. And what brought me back to the faith after a very long period of time, you know, it's not through just me sitting in a church. And then this sort of reminds me of St. Paul talking about how if it's the husband who is without faith, the wife will convert his heart through her grace, through her faith, leading from behind, so to speak, in the demonstration of that. And so it's like, I think the same could probably be true in reverse. And it sounds like that's what Mike's doing, where his wife is seeing the fruits of his conversion. And then it's easy to follow when you see that.
Yeah, just one last, if I may, one last point on this, because I'm going through it. I hate to make this all about me. It sounds very narcissistic, but this is very relevant because a lot of people are going through this. I tried to debate my wife at the beginning month or two and tried to prove to her the truth of Catholicism. That doesn't work, guys. It doesn't work. Neither does bringing your wife to a traditional Latin mass when she has no context of what that even means. Because I was talking about this and I'm like, yep, you know what? I know my wife is not going to receive that well. Head covering, all this stuff is already confusing to her. You know, all of the, you know, different matters of doctrine. I'm going to bring her to a solid Novus Ordo parish that's got, young families involved there, where she feels like she can connect with women and children. And we, praise God, we found that. It took us a couple different tries, but we found that. So she felt comfortable in the place. When there were questions that came up, I do my very best, despite my shortcomings early on in this conversation, to be patient and to always say, I don't know, if I didn't have an answer to it, and to come back with an answer. And you know your wife. If there's a certain YouTube personality that does apologetics or something in a way that's digestible and kind of speaks to her on her level, send her those resources. And above all, the fruits of your faith walk into Catholicism are going to speak the most loudly. And if there's a way to do it, I agree. No forceful conversion is that's not going to work. It's not going to be genuine. Like you guys said, this is beautifully said. I've never heard this talked about on YouTube. But if you can do all of these things and then have that tree bear fruit, man, it's going to be easy. My wife still has questions, but I remember a conversation earlier this week. As I left the parish yesterday, we're going to do the convalidation. She's going to start RCIA in September, yada, yada, all that stuff. She's like, I see how different you've become. Going to this church, she's like, I'm convinced that this is the truth. I said, praise God, hallelujah. You know, praise
chills.
God. I did it very, very wrong at first. And so, you know, we're coming to this point of resolution. So
Saint Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel using words if necessary. Right? Words if necessary. Otherwise, you get it done non-verbally. And there's a really deep truth there, because most communication is actually non-verbal and non-vocal. It's to do with just how they feel around you. Like if I'm going to go to the gym with some Muslim guys or something, I'm not going to start spouting off about apologetics. You just get to know them as people first, so they think you're a cool guy. And then maybe then they're open to hearing what you have to say. And this applies to talking to red pill guys too. Anyone who's hostile to the faith, scripture even warns against it. Proverbs 9:8, rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. You don't want to go in hard, just being really argumentative and disagreeable, because people will just clam up. And then you achieve the opposite of what you want. This is really hard for masculine men to understand, because they want to go in there and just lay it down and say, here's how things are. And Charlemagne, when he stormed the Avar ring and did actually force some of the tribesmen to convert at sword point, he was like, but they're pagans. They need this. He couldn't really hold back. He got disciplined by the Pope. Said, no, that's not how we do things. You can't just whip your sword out, chop down their sacred tree, and then bring them all to their knees and say, convert or die. It's like, oh, okay. All right. Guys have to have that soft approach in marriage too.
Oh, yeah.
St. Boniface.
This doesn't sound like the Will Noland I know. Sorry, Tim.
Oh, yeah. Quote that. Will, this might be a cultural thing. In America, that St. Francis of Assisi attribution is like boomer's delight. Boomer's delight. I don't know if that's an English thing, but in America, like every boomer cultural Catholic who hates evangelization and doesn't think Christianity should be part of the public space. It's like, well, St. Francis of Assisi once said, like the fact
that mighty
intellectual Will Nolan said it. They're going to be like, see, a non-boomer said it, a cool one. Like,
hold on. Yeah. If necessary, words if necessary, sometimes you need lots of them and there's no other way to get it done. But I like the soft approach first, especially with women.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yeah, boomers are like, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, go to mass, talk about Jesus, pray, read the Bible.
And it's never necessary. It's the subject.
It's never necessary.
So reason number one that I call ineluctable that Candace should become Catholic is because of the cleric, the household patriarchy, because your husband is. This is not like paraphrastic or redundant to say once. It's the best reason. Your husband already is. Reason number two is also the patriarchy. Reason number two is the clerical, ecclesiological patriarchy. There is only one religion in the world that has a pope. He's a single head of the religion. And so my joke was between reasons two and three, you'll see why, generic specific. The answer is Pope Francis. Now, Pope Francis has never been considered a reason why anyone who has a good heart or a good mind would want to become Catholic. Usually he's enumerated in a long list of reasons not to become Catholic. And often people cite Francis's own words where he's like, don't try to convert non-Catholics to being Catholic. He's the worst. Yeah, we'll deal with this more specifically in reason number three. But generically, by way of preliminary word, generically, according to the genus, even Soloviov, the Russian mystic who was Orthodox before, expressed this best. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Without a father, you can't call the brothers to the table. They'll remain squabbling. And he was saying this about Orthodoxy, and he said it about 100 and almost 200 years ago, between 150 and 200 years ago. Look, I'm out. Dostoevsky, my favorite writer, many people's favorite writer. I know you love Orthodoxy, bro. He called him bro. But I'm out. I'm out for Catholicism, which I know you hate, Fyodor. Here's why. We can't get the 14 autocephalous Orthodox churches together. And it's almost 200 years later now. And guess what? They can't get them all together because, yes, even though the Orthodox acknowledge that the Pope is technically the first among equals, among the apostles, you know, the modern day apostles are the bishops, and Orthodox do have real bishops, valid bishops, that you can't do anything without a visible head of unity on earth, a visible sign of unity on earth. The husband is the visible sign of unity of the marriage on earth. The husband, not the wife. Similarly, ecclesiologically, you need the patriarchy. And to have the patriarchy, it means power to the father. You need a papa. That term, papa, for the family, comes from the Pope, who is the visible sign of Christendom's unity on earth. It's a big, big thing. You can't just skip over it and be like, well, Orthodoxy's got real bishops and real priests, because you have real bishops, and real seven sacraments, which Catholicism acknowledges all three about Orthodoxy, such that even Pope Benedict XVI clarified, you can call any of the 14 autocephalous Orthodox churches church. You can't call any of the 40,000 vans down by the river, congregations of Protestantism, a church. You can call it a Christian congregation. But that's still not enough, because you have no sign of unity. And therefore, as between the Orthodox, who are much more legit than Protestants, you still don't have the unity, which is one of the four marks of the church: one, holy, Catholic, apostolic. So you need that oneness. What do you say, Nicholas?
Setting aside the validity or licitness of a woman in the public sphere, as Candace is, if she already is, and she's striving to do good, which she clearly is, and she has done much good, she's also in the unique position to call the brothers to the table. And if that's the case, you got to make sure it's the right table, or that you even have the ability to do that. I saw yesterday, I've been fascinated to see that Russell Brand is getting into the rosary. I can't tell if he's getting into Catholicism. I'd be surprised if he does quickly. But if you're starting to pray the rosary, Catholicism ain't far away. I think Mary might be working on his heart a bit, because typically, you know, that's the last thing that a Protestant would do is, no rote repetitive prayers. It's not in the Bible. You're worshiping Mary, all these things. And so maybe he's just kind of doing it as a morning routine, but now millions and millions of people are seeing him pray the rosary. And I think that Catholicism is making a very interesting kind of resurgence, especially, as we'll get to a little bit later, with the Christ the King scandals and with Daily Wire and so on. There's only one place for her to be, for Candace to be, to like lead a unified front. And I think it would be a diabolic tragedy if at the last second she pivots to Orthodoxy. I would have great skepticism about what took place, who got in her ear, what happened spiritually, if at the last moment of her crossing the Tiber, it wasn't this unified front to call. I mean, even the frogs, the Groypers, right? They think very highly of Candace. It's like, okay, then call the brothers to the table in the proper way and make sure it's Catholicism.
The rosary is the ultimate red pill. That was the thing that got me. And so I try to sneak it in. A lot of the people that I know, especially Protestants, have said, just pray a rosary. You don't have to be Catholic to pray a rosary. Because I know that's the...
But you will
you
be.
Yeah, you will be. Just watch. But on the point of the patriarchy and the Pope, you have two houses. One has a bunch of young brothers and men and no father at the seat. And the other one has a bad father at the seat. The house with the bad father at the seat is going to be a well-ordered home. So I don't really care who's occupying the seat. Even a bad father is better than no father, and patriarchy is necessary. That's it. I mean, you see it everywhere. That's why when you look back at history, yeah, it seems very appealing, Orthodoxy, but then there's really only, you're really only presented with one option. There's hierarchies all over God's kingdom. Why wouldn't there be one in the church here on earth? I mean, it's just a
great point.
You can't you can't avoid it. St. Michael, Mary, the Pope. That was it. I don't need any more. I don't need to be a historical scholar to talk about these different councils to justify my Orthodox position.
Catholic.
That was it.
To develop my point there, Dante, in his work on monarchy, talks about how nature itself tends towards monarchy as the best form of rule. And we can see that not only in animal species that are hierarchical, but also in human beings too. It's really interesting that about 85% of all societies ever have involved polygyny, so multiple wives. But polyandry, multiple husbands, that's never been a thing. No one's done that because you've got no head of the household. At least with multiple wives, you've got a dude who's the boss and can do his best at trying to handle them all. But multiple husbands with fighting over who's actually the supreme head of the family, that makes no sense. And once we just scale that up into church structure, you can see why patriarchy entails papacy, because Pope means papa. And Tim's always hammering this point home because people really can't hear it often enough, that Christianity gives us that bifurcated patriarchy. And really, the legitimacy of the household patriarchy is just a reflection of the papacy overall. Eastern Orthodoxy is more like, in a way, multiple husbands. Like, who is the supreme head here? And that's why it's
now that's chaotic. A bar. That's a bar right there.
Orthodoxy is polyandry.
That's a bar. Wow.
Why are you not Orthodox? Because I don't want to be married to a dude. I don't know what you want.
Wow. What a bar. Jeez, Will. Based.
So, yeah, I mean, it's not hard to see once someone points it out that, well, why be Catholic now? Well, because of the Pope. And they go, when? And you go, well, because of patriarchy, because of the household papa. Number two, because of the church has a papa, which sets the mold for the house and other communities. Like Mike just said, all natural systems, and the church is a natural and a supernatural system, have hierarchy. So you need a papa at the level of the house. You need a papa at the level of the church. And therefore, you need a pope if you're going to be a Christian. No, you need a pope if you're going to become a Catholic. No. What you're learning as we go through this discourse is all Christians, to be a true Christian, need a papa because it's unnatural not to have them. They'll go, okay, that's Bergoglio or Francis. Well, reason number three, ineluctably, that Candace Owens should be a Catholic. Reason number three is Pope Francis specifically, Bergoglio, the way they try to disrespect him and call him Bergoglio. I've been known as a great critic of Francis, one of the foremost American critics of Pope Francis from the days of fall 2018. Lots of people know me from this, but he's still, assuming he's not anti-Pope, which is always a possibility you find out ex post facto, but assuming he's not, then what is he? He's a bad pope. And bad popes out of the 266 that we've had thus far do occasionally happen. And what are they? They are rule-proving exceptions. Rule-proving exceptions. Because you still need a father. A bad father is better than none at all. And by being a rule-proving exception, we would say these bad popes, this list of them, Francis, I think, is the worst doctrinally. They show how bulletproof the papacy is. That's point number one. The 3A, reason 3A. Francis specifically shows a doubtful Christian, like probably Candace Owens would say, Pope Francis is one of the reasons I'm not Catholic. Well, I'm trying to flip that on its head. 3A is he shows how bulletproof the papacy is. Imagine an office so mystical, so I want to say magical. It's not really magical, it's mystical. That let's imagine that getting a leftist into the chair of Peter was a 100 years project. the way that Alta Vendita suggests that it was. Okay, they got their guy. Uncle Ted McCarrick bragged at Villanova University 6 months after Francis became their guy. He was bragging about how they did it, and he said, I had a conversation with a very conspicuous, wealthy Italian gentleman, and I said, he could do it, you know. Francis Bergoglio could do it. He could change the church if he had 5 years. This is what all of the Sankt Gallen mafioso talked about. Francis could change the whole church. He could topple the whole structure, doctrinal structure, particularly on sexual teachings. Well, he couldn't. Now he's been in office for 11 years, and he's still trying to accomplish the goals of the Sankt Gallen Mafia. And by the way, as point 3A, I'll kick it to you, Mike, but I just want to say this could also be a bullet point under number 2, the patriarchy. You always need a papa, a pope. Not Eastern Orthodoxy, specific to Bergoglio, because, we'll talk about that as point 3B. That's a separate thing. But Francis proves something very specific about Orthodoxy. That's point 3B. Point 3A, Francis proves something very generically important about the distinction between Roman Catholicism and Orthodoxy. And what he proves that's generically important is, hey, Orthodox and Protestants, you're always saying too much power for one man. There should be no visible sign of Christian unity on earth. We say, no, we're the only faith that hasn't ever changed an irreformable doctrine, you know, between the three of it. At the Lambeth conferences in 1900, 1910, 1920, 1930, one by one, the Protestant sects fell to artificial contraception. None of them had it before 1900. And over the next 30 years, they fell one by one. And by 1930, Eastern Orthodoxy capitulated to artificial contraception too. The church is the only institution, the Roman Catholic Church, that stays fixed on these things. And it's because of the papacy, not because of any one pope, but because we have a visible sign of unity on earth. And what that pope can't do and hasn't been able to do is the one thing that the Orthodox will say he can that we say he can't. He can't change doctrine, even a bad pope. Imagine that. They got their guy after 100 years, Uncle Ted McCarrick and the Italian gentleman. They got the guy they thought they needed. Now all he has to do is go push the nuclear button. And it's like every time he goes to push it, he's stopped by one force or another. It's magical. It proves the very high highs and the very low lows in terms of what we say about the office of papacy. So, Mike, I'll kick it to you there. What do you think of these points?
I think it's a great point that needs to be spoken far and wide and loudly, because I think it's a lot of, and I'm not talking about Candace in particular here. Like I said, I very much respect her, but there's a lot of intellectual laziness about this very clear distinction between a pope can be a very non-impeccable person and still have infallible authority. And people don't understand the difference between those two things. When even me before, like, a pope is infallible, I would mock Catholics. I didn't understand infallibility because I didn't want to understand infallibility, which is the next point. And part of the reason I reverted was, okay, so we got this guy occupying St. Peter's chair and he still wasn't able to change anything. What does that say about the church? It remains right, unchanged, that the scripture is true, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, that it is protected perpetually. And if Pope Francis can't change anything, then that tells me that it does maintain this infallible, indestructible authority, that even somebody like that on the inside, on the highermost part of the church, cannot change anything. That was, again, along with the rosary, a red pill that proved to me not only is the papacy necessary because of patriarchy and, again, hierarchy all over God's kingdom, but the mere fact that he couldn't change anything himself was like, okay, this proves it enough to me, because Protestantism, Orthodoxy has shifted their stances on several things. There's squabbling among the patriarchs themselves in Eastern Orthodoxy, but irreformable doctrine has not been changed within Catholicism. That's why it's the truth.
Yeah, I'm going to make an extended analogy here. Imagine the world is going to shit. So it's not an analogy yet. And you're looking for a country to immigrate to. And so you begin doing research on the governmental structures of each of these countries to see which one is going to be safest to reside in for the rest of your life. And you're looking at the United States of America. We've had 46 presidents. Most of them have sucked. Most of them have been very bad presidents. And if you were looking at America, and instead of what has happened, the following took place. So instead of Lincoln and the 14th Amendment, instead of the 17th, 18th, and 19th Amendments, instead of the instantiation of the Federal Reserve, instead of the 30% income tax, instead of the Obergefell decision, instead of the overturning of the abortion, sodomy, pornography, contraception laws in the United States. Instead of all that, if we had a Supreme Court and a President of the United States who said, I want to do this, this is my deepest desire to do this, I wish I could do this. And every time they got close, the most they could change is which side of the road you could drive on in America. Something else is running America. That's and you key. Would say, I want to live there.
That's so good. That's a great analogy. Yeah. In other words, these things all happened in America because the presidency is not the papacy. All this evil came to pass in America that can't come to pass in the church. That's dynamite, Nick. Dynamite. What do you say, Will? Amazing.
People think that impeccability is what infallibility means. Like the Pope has to be an impeccable man. Nothing wrong with him in any area whatsoever. Every time he speaks, it's just rock solid gold. But of course, that's not what the concept of infallibility entails at all. In fact, it's actually the opposite in a way. Like, because we know that any man who is in that seat is going to be flawed in all kinds of ways, we actually need Christ's safeguard. We need that promise to actually ensure that the church remains exactly what he says it is, the rock and pillar of truth. And then this makes sense of some of those objections that are just based on misconceptions. And the other one I hear a lot is that, oh, the doctrine of infallibility was only defined in 1870. It was just made up. And before that, no one had those kind of ideas whatsoever. But that, again, is misconception, because you've got to think about what it actually means for doctrine to be defined. So, yeah, it was defined then, but that just defined a truth that the early church already knew was contained in Christ's words to Peter. So around 200 AD, Tertullian wrote that if Paul rebuked Peter, it was certainly for a fault in conduct, not in teaching. St. Cyprian in 256 said that no errors can come from the seat of St. Peter. Think about what that means. No errors can come from the seat of St. Peter. And St. Augustine in the 4th century just said, Rome has spoken, the cause is finished. Now, all three of them are showing that they understand that this is infallibility. It gets defined a lot later as official dogma, but it's understood far earlier. So the church fathers as well are showing that they know what Tim is saying about the papacy here.
Yeah.
Roma locuta est. What? Yeah. Go ahead.
Just real fast. It's like saying, to say that papal infallibility was invented in 1870 is like saying that the Pythagorean theorem was invented in 1900 BC.
Yeah.
And that like A squared plus B squared didn't equal C squared until this dude figured it out.
Well, yeah. So good
comparison.
That's amazing. Yeah. And so we won't take today's show to parse out finally the trifurcation that's necessary between impeccability, papal impeccability. That's easy. The Pope just isn't personally impeccable, free from sin. And then the two competing conceptions of papal infallibility: is the Pope infallible in his lesser ordinary acts, like Wednesday audiences or even papal encyclicals? We say no. Is he infallible when he speaks ex cathedra? It's only happened two verified times in 2,000 years. Definitely yes. So Roma Locuta Est, Rome has spoken this. After Vatican I, we say this applies only to ex cathedra teachings. There, Candace, if you're out there listening, there's a class of young men, you've probably come across them because they're some of the young men who most want you to become Catholic. The Groypers, many of whom are in this audience, we have lots of crossover. We like a lot of that stuff. They're younger Catholics who seem to think that Vatican I means that that middle class of ordinary papal pronouncements count as infallible Roma Locuta Est. And it's not the case. I could do a show talking about the two major constitutions issued by Vatican I. I need to do it soon anyway. But Pastor Eternus makes it clear that the only infallible papal teaching is the one that comes from an ex cathedra statement. Now, so if 3A is reason that Candace ineluctably should become Catholic, nameable as Pope Francis, as a kind of proof text, how bulletproof the papacy is, then 3B, reason 3B Candace should become Catholic, is that if you're considering Eastern Orthodoxy over against Roman Catholicism, know this: as per Francis, everything bad he's done and is attempting to do over the last 11 years, we're in the middle of two twin synods, October last year to October this year, came squarely from Eastern Orthodoxy. Literally, in the 2014-2015 synods, where the St. Gallen leftists, the German bishops who wanted to give communion to the divorced and civilly remarried, led by one Cardinal Walter Kasper, a St. Gallen mafioso alumnus, Kasper said, "I got this from the Eastern Orthodox. This is how they, some of them allow up to two and a half divorces. And this is how we justify giving communion to remarried adulterous divorcees." Even though Jesus says in both, you know, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, you can't marry. They use something called the foro interno, the internal forum between the priest, the bishop, and the divorcee. So same thing with regard to contraception. Pope Francis wanting to revisit Humanae Vitae, which says no artificial contraception ever for any reason. Francis in February of 2016, for example, said, well, you can use it in the case of Zika virus. He actually said that. He might, and that's just him speaking off the cuff. He might actually want to try to codify that. It won't work out. But if he does codify it, it will come by his St. Gallen mafiosos looking at, once again, how do the Eastern Orthodox pull this off? Artificial contraception. Even though it's such a well-known thing, I think it's mentioned in the Didache, has always been bad. All Christians acknowledge so until 1900. Well, it would be by use of the Eastern Orthodox foro interno again, increasing women's roles in the church. Arguably, this is borrowed heavily from by Francis against Eastern Orthodoxy. It goes on and on. So all of the sex sins, the pelvic areas of Christian teaching that Francis wanted to render more lenient, he's getting it from Eastern Orthodoxy. So you have this hilarious, I know I've taken it a while to develop reason 3B, but you have a hilarious, like Jules from Pulp Fiction moment where he looks goofy in Vincent's clothes and Vincent's like, you look like a goof. And he's like, well, they're your clothes, mother effer. You know, that's literally what he said. This is the Orthodox. I say this to my friend Jay Dyer, Orthodox man extraordinaire. Like, he'll be like, yeah, Francis is a problem for you guys. I'm like, I know, because he's borrowing from you guys. You know, they're your clothes, mofo. Literally. It's not even just like, oh, he looks like, or he's acting Orthodox. He's his greatest, most leftist chieftains in the episcopate and in the cardinalate are literally reading, how did Orthodox pull off these revolutionary changes to sex teaching? So that's a strong reason not to become Orthodox and to become Catholic, because it won't work in Catholicism. It did work in Orthodoxy, even though Francis, because he's the visible sign of Christendom on earth, is getting more nasty headlines, and he deserves pretty much every one. But he's not a reason to fear the papacy. Like we said in Reason 3A, he's a reason that the papacy is vouchsafed. What do you say, Will?
Yeah, on that point of basically cucking to the sexual revolution and bowing to the world, it is so important to remember what Wilhelm Reich himself wrote in his work on the sexual revolution, when he described how the Frankfurt School, of which he was one of the fundamental thinkers, wanted to achieve cultural revolution. He says that the sexual process has always been the core of the cultural process. So they spell it out for you. If you want to get guys, break them, you get them by the balls. And lust is how you can enslave them. And for me, this is a no-brainer. If you see that a church has caved in those areas, you know that it's weak in the most critical area and things are downhill from there. Whereas Catholicism, miraculously, in the way Tim describes, has stood strong where it's faced the greatest onslaught in its opposition to the worldly spirit that the sexual revolution brings. So that's it. Great sign of the strength of the church right there, where it's been tested in the most extreme way.
If a church can be loose in the matters of the peepee, they're not a church worth following.
Mm-hmm.
That's why there's only one choice. I don't have a whole lot to say on this matter. I don't have to arm myself even more in my defense of Catholicism, but Tim, you keep adding arrows to my quiver here. So thank you.
Schopenhauer, the nihilist German philosopher, said that it was all over for Protestantism when they started talking priestly celibacy down. They said, mm-hmm. Look, if you're saying that it's unnatural somehow for a guy to abstain from sex, then good luck telling unmarried people that they're supposed to abstain as well. Such a deep truth.
Yeah, absolutely. Also, isn't German and nihilist a redundancy?
We are nihilists. We believe in nothing. Big Lebowski. Reason number four, ineluctable reason number four, that Candace should become Catholic. This one people will enjoy the most, because Christ is King. Candace will enjoy this one the most. And there is one church that announces it with as much force and authority as Candace has been doing to match her verve. On, let me see, in 1925, Pope Pius XI announced Christ is King. And it's been announced since Roman Catholicism began. As the waves of nationalism and secularism were on the rise across the globe, Pope Pius XI instituted the solemnity of Christ the King in 1925 as a reminder that Christ reigns above all earthly rulers. While temporal powers will fade away, Christ's reign and his kingdom remain eternal. Now, do any of you know which pope coined the term subsidiarity, the very natural law principle of small government, local rule? Do you know which pope coined that term, made up the term that we use so often?
I'm going to say Leo 13th. I might be wrong.
Anybody else take a guess?
Leo the 12th.
I'm not even going to try to take a
like it's
a that.
Price is Right. Like a $1.
Will doesn't know. Yeah. $1 doesn't know. Then I'm...
You're not going to take a guess, Mike. Okay. It is Pope Pius the 11th, who 6 years, 6 years after, and you're both Leo the 13th, not Leo the 12th, Will, is sort of right, by honorarium. I'll explain why. 1925, Pope Pius XI announces Christ as king. It's especially based that 6 years later, the same Pope Pius XI comes up with a term called subsidiarity, and he's describing what Pope Leo XIII described phenomenologically in terms of the principles of best government on earth. In 1891's Rerum Novarum, Leo XIII described subsidiarity. He laid it out. This means local rule, small government. 40 years later, Pope Pius XI wrote a document called 40 years later, Quadragesimo Anno, the 40th year. And he wrote it in honor of Leo XIII's document, Rerum Novarum, where he laid out the principles of conservatism. The principles of Thomistic conservatism were codified by Leo XIII in this most important 1891 document called Rerum Novarum. Huge, huge, huge moment in Roman Catholicism where we have what we call conservative small government ideas catechized by my favorite pope of all time, not even beatified, not even a saint, Pope Leo XIII. And it was such an important document that 40 years later, on its anniversary, Pope Pius XI, which is also 6 years after he's announced Christ as king, writes this document called 40 Years Later, Quadragesimo Anno. 100 years after it, 1891 to 1991, it's such an important document, Rerum Novarum, that John Paul II wrote a document called Centesimo Anno, 100 years later. So Rerum's really important, but it's actually Pius XI that says this concept of the natural precept that rulers need to be local and particular to their place, and it needs to be as small a government as is capable of doing the occupying the legislative field. So the father can rule for most things. The father is sufficient for most governance. And then you just move out to city government, state government, national government. Back then didn't mean a continent-sized thing. So it's Pius XI that gives us that actual term using the framework that Leo XIII had built. That's why Will gets, you know, a gold star anyway. And it's funny that it's 6 years after he announces, makes it an official catechetical thing that Christ is king. This proves that announcing Christ is king doesn't mean that we want one world Catholic government or something like that. Big government, but from the right wing. The very same pope that told us Christ is king and instituted the solemnity of Christ the King in 1925, Christ reigns above all earthly power. He is also saying, therefore, earthly powers should be local, 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 and it should mainly be family rule because the most local rule possible is your father. Isn't that base? That's the most based way of saying Christ is king. Candace, we now know, got fired for saying it. Holy cow. How can you stay on board someplace that would fire you for saying Christ is king? Well, the church has it in a way, announces it, codifies it in a way that, sure, you could say it as a Protestant or as an Orthodox, but if you really mean it, you become Catholic.
The narrative irony of the Christ is King thing is, I think, very interesting that it's happening right now, because for a long time, I don't know how long, but it was quite a while. It's maybe up until 2016. And then definitely in the last 8 years, it's gotten more intense. Which narrative you chose to find compelling was a very personal decision. Didn't really have much to do with like history. And now all of a sudden, it seems to be the case that which narrative you choose to believe tells you everything about what's been happening for the last several thousand years. It's like it's all kind of reaching this nexus. Yes. Of, wait, why can't we say, you're saying Christ is king is what? It rings throughout history as being problematic, and I'm going to fire pundits and get up in arms. And how does this have to do with what's happening in the Middle East? Like, wait a second. The first Roman to say Christ is king was Pontius Pilate. When he asks Christ, are you the king of the Jews? And he says, you say so. The second instance of this is when he puts Jesus Nazarenus Rex Latiorum, INRI, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews, and nails it to the top of the cross as the crime that he committed, thereby instantiating Latin as the language of the church. Christ then conquers Latin and the church uses it later. There is only one place in which the phrase Christ is King makes any narrative, historical, religious, or metaphysical sense, and it's in the Catholic Church.
Amen.
The Christian nationalists have hijacked it, though. Them and their same pictures and cheesy suits all over Twitter. I can't stop throwing pot shots at these guys. Protestants say Jesus is my boyfriend. Catholics say Christ is king.
Well, yeah.
You can go back to what Luther's approach was as well with separation of church and state, because he basically created an opening for all kinds of people that we can't talk about on YouTube without getting a channel strike to step into, because Luther told the German princes that a prince can be a Christian, but it is not as a Christian that he ought to govern. As a ruler, he's not called a Christian, but a prince. The man is a Christian, but his function does not concern his religion. Now, this is the attitude of the separation of church and state, which is not consistent with Catholic teaching, which says that there's no separation. There's a distinction, sure, but no separation. And Leo XIII writes about this in Libertas, and he says that it is absurd the citizen should respect the church while the state may hold her in contempt. So the idea that individual men have a duty to honor God, and society being just this aggregation of individual men as a whole, must also have that duty to honor God. And that's what integralism is basically arguing for, that we need that baseline respect for the fact that God is also the author of civil society. Once you break that down and you say that the social kingship of Christ is not something that we're concerned about as Christians, and religion is something for your bedroom, like it's homosexuality or something, you can do that in private as long as you're not hurting anybody else. Just do it for fun in your own room. That dishonors God. And it's what the people we can't talk about have been aiming at for a long time now. And many popes have warned against it. Tim, I don't know if this is 100% correct, but is it 8 popes since Clement XII in 1738? About 8 have warned about the dangers of Freemasonry up until First Code of Canon Law, 1917. And it's like people just forgot about all those warnings, saying, by the way, they're trying to tear down the foundations of civil order by separating church and state. They want to get schools so there's no religious education. They want to take church influence out of hospitals, charities, universities. They want to turn marriage into nothing more than a civil contract. They want to promote divorce. They want to legalize abortion. It's coming. Beware. And then it does.
These are beautiful points. And yeah, I knew it was right around 10, give or take one or two.
It's a lot.
Yeah, it's a lot. It's a lot. 8 sounds exactly right.
You just can't be a cultural critic without the lens of Catholicism. You just can't.
No.
We also can't let them co-opt this phrase as some anti-ShamWow word or phrase. Because it's not, never will be. I'm not going to stop saying it, nor should any of you that listen, of course, you guys on the panel, ever. It's such a perversion, and it's so sad to see so many fellow believers come out and come to that definition's defense. That it depends on the context and how you say it and all this other. They've taken many words out of our vocabulary. They're not going to take this one. They're not going to take this phrase.
gay, retarded, and Christ is king. Yeah, we will defend these to the death.
When ShamWow, whereas Christ the King is Catholic, properly speaking, not Orthodox, so they can use it. They're good.
We'll give
anti ShamWow is J. Dyer Orthodox, right? We'll give attribution. Is that where you got
I heard I heard that you were on his show recently, I think.
Yeah,
and I heard you guys say that. That's 100%. I stole that from you guys, 1,000%.
Yeah, no, not from me. I'm just saying.
Oh, is that him? Is that his term?
Jay? That's Jay. Yeah, that's him. Jay. I'm giving cool. credit.
Shout out,
Christ
Jay.
Is King, Catholic, anti ShamWow, and they can use it. Anti ShamWow is Orthodox, courtesy of J. Dyer, and we're gonna use it. We're going to use it. Yeah, that's beautiful.
Ecumenism.
Shout out to Jay.
Yeah, that's awesome. We can sing Kumbaya and say anti-ShamWow and Christ is King. And we'll have a great time doing it. The fifth ineluctable reason that Candace should become Catholic is the Eucharistic miracles in Catholic churches and the Marian apparitions. Now, because the Eucharistic miracles don't get their due, I wanted to start here. Dig this. It's fresh. 20 years ago, to the day, this Dr. Zugibe, an atheist, cardiologist, in Buenos Aires, in Pope Francis's diocese, was sent heart tissue. He was sent heart tissue. And listen to the letter. 20 years ago to the day, what happened on April 20th, 2004? He says, "Dear sirs, on April 20th, 2004, Mike Willacy and Ron Tesserario of Australia attended my office in New York and sought my advice on my interpretation of certain materials found on a microscopic slide. The microscopic slide was identified on the label as 99441, number 12, Delta Pathology Associates, Stockton, California, in my hometown. At that meeting, I studied the slides under the microscope and rendered my opinion to Mr. Willacy and Mr. Tesorio, which they video recorded. Prior to rendering my opinion, I was not informed of the history of the material. And the following opinion was essentially given to them at that time." Remember, at the time, Mr. Zugibe, Frederick T. Zugibe, MD, PhD, PC, very smart guy in Buenos Aires, was avoided Catholicism and was an atheist. He continues, "The slides contain cardiac tissue that displays degenerative changes of the myocardial tissue with loss of striations of the muscle fibers, nuclear pycnosis, aggregates of mixed inflammatory cells consisting of chronic inflammatory cells, which are predominant, and smaller numbers of acute inflammatory cells, which are admixed. The directionality of the myocardial fibers indicates that the site of these changes is relatively close to a valvular region in the ventricular area of the heart." Sorry, everyone's like, why is he reading this? It's does this make sense to read? Well, here's why. He concludes, "These degenerative changes are consistent with a recent heart attack due to an obstruction of coronary artery that supplies nutrients, and oxygen to an area of heart muscle. This obstruction may be the result of atherosclerosis or a coronary thrombosis or a severe blow to the chest over the heart. Last one being most important. I trust this information will assist you." Why did I just read you this somewhat boring sounding letter? Dr. Zugibe, when he found the source of this material that he was looking at under the microscope, that it was a miraculous a Eucharist that had changed overnight in 2004 from a typical blessed Eucharist to heart tissue. What he found was nothing short of a miracle. He saw essentially white blood cells, which was saying it was living. It was living until hours ago. But he found something also that showed that it was about a 2,000-year-old sample. I thought that would be in that letter. And this is just great timing that this is the Eucharistic miracle that happened 20 years ago today, or at least he was Dr. Zugebe was first involved. Now he's everywhere. Look up Dr. Zugebe. This is real. We know Jesus's blood type because of the Eucharistic miracles. It's always consistent. It's always the same thing with the ones that the church says, okay. And the Catholic Church always gives these samples. Hey, give it to an atheist scientist. That's our consistent history. It's also interesting that this main one from our generation, Eucharistic miracle, comes from Bergoglio's diocese when he was a bishop. Very, very interesting. And I want to talk about the Marian apparitions in closing, but I just want you guys to react to that. You don't really have to have the kind of false faith that contraposes itself to reason that we are all mistaught in Catholic school in the 90s, early 2000s. You don't have to have that because faith builds upon reason, and reason supplies sufficient reason. It constitutes enough reason to believe. Just when you hear about stuff like this, Dr. Zugebe, who's now like this super Catholic guy that's like, hey, they showed me this evidence before, you know, when I would have mocked the Catholic Church, when I was actively mocking the Catholic Church. It's impossible that it's anything besides the real Catholic description of transubstantiation. What do you say, Nick? What do you say about that?
It's also poetic because in my atheist days, I wrote many very blasphemous things, one of which was a short collection of essays. And in one in particular, I characterized transubstantiation as a silly magic trick. You know, being a magician of 18 years, I thought it was not even just a magic trick, but it was a foolish magic trick, because with a magic trick, you see something happen, you know it's not real, and you're delighted by the ruse. But I said transubstantiation was a terrible magic trick because you couldn't even see it happen, and everyone was still enamored with the fact that it had, like, everyone agreed that we just all witnessed a miracle, and you were the idiot if you didn't go along with this thing. And it's like, man, on the other side of this, God is quite merciful to not have just lightning bolted me where I stood when I wrote this and gave it to friends and thought I was all a genius. And I remember distinctly reading the Eucharistic miracles and my heart pounding. I remember sitting on my MacBook in my parents' basement, doing all this atheist research and coming across stories just like this and going, shit, I have no idea what to do. The only thing you can say is everyone involved is lying. That's your only defense. And it's not a good defense.
So it was very eye-opening last week, Nick, is when you were talking about, when Christ was at the Last Supper describing the consumption of his body and his blood, and how quite literally the translation of the words at the time actually meant to like gnaw on human flesh. It reminded me of what cascaded into this journey into Roman Catholicism was, and I think I mentioned this last week, I was standing and we were receiving communion at our Protestant church. And I remember feeling this very real and palpable feeling of disgust, because there's this little grapefruit box with a little chip on the top of it. And I said, this can't just be a symbol. Like, this is insulting. I didn't even know what the Eucharist properly was. And then throughout that, after that point, looking back into history and reading the fathers and reading about the Eucharist, and then getting this intense craving for it, which, praise God, God willing, I'll be experiencing for the first time in 15 years and 2 weeks. And then the next thing that stamped this into the concrete for me was reading about these Eucharistic miracles. And I remember sitting there with my wife reading them, this particular one, and like just full body shivers. This is not just a symbol. I see this argued a lot about online. The two most inflammatory topics, what I see online from like the Protestants, is Mary is dead and the Eucharist is not real. It's just a symbol. And I think I mean, I for sure used to hold these same positions. Repent for those things, because they're horrifically blasphemous, and stories like this prove how incorrect and how prideful we really are. That was a bit of a ramble, but amazing, amazing, Tim. We need to be talking about this more.
Yeah, most people haven't even bothered to look into them. They'll just dismiss them out of pride without even bothering to inform themselves first. And I wonder whether there's this almost instinctive shield of self-preservation that the atheism puts up, because, you know, if you start looking, maybe that might be it. There's no going back. Yeah. And I always like just reading as much as I can about topics I'm interested in. And when I was in my early 20s, I'll just grab this book here. It's written by an Anglican, but, you know, it's still got some good stuff in it. The Paranormal, A Bishop Investigates. And I just thought that looks interesting. I'll have a look at it. At the time, I didn't believe in any of it. But the second I was actually looking at what's happened, especially the chapter on the demonic stuff, I actually didn't finish that one. I just got a few pages in and was like, I don't need to know more about this. Curiosity is a dangerous thing sometimes. And I still haven't finished that chapter, because I know I don't need to read the rest of it. And look into it properly and look at the kind of guys who are writing about this stuff. They're not doing it just for like shits and giggles. And like Nick says, you can say they're all lying, but you can also be, if you want to be that retarded, just say that all the apostles lied as well, and they stole the body and hid it and went to their deaths for what they knew 100% to be a lie. You can go with that route if you want, but your soul's at stake.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the intra-Christian version of that atheist lie against all of Christians, to say that these Eucharistic miracles, which are always given in good faith to atheist doctors or secular doctors at least, and end up being vindicated. Well, this is just the topical one. This is the one that happened 20 years ago, almost to the day. So go check out the Eucharistic miracles, that they will make the case, not just for Christendom, but for the Catholic version of Christendom. That you call that reason 5A, Candace should become Catholic. Reason 5B is the Marian apparitions. And I know folks out there have heard me talk a lot about Fatima because of the messages of Fatima, the three-part secret of Fatima. Fascinating, with all its anagogical implications and all its implications for human politics, particularly in the 20th century, on stretching into the 21st century. It is a fascinating suite of mysteries. Candace, go ask your husband, George, if you don't know about Fatima. I know Candace is also very well-read. She might know about it. It's fascinating. It constitutes a whole Fatima alone. The 1917 Marian apparition in Portugal constitutes a whole handful of reasons to become Catholic on its own. But now, in keeping with the Eucharistic miracles, I want to focus on the Guadalupe apparition, which is less about the message that Mary had for the seer, who was Saint Juan Diego. San Diego actually means Saint Diego, not a whale's vagina. San Diego is named for this particular seer. Amazing, amazing man. Listen to the Tilma, which you can go see if you venture far enough south into Mexico. It will make one a Catholic. It is the most amazing thing on earth, aside from maybe the Shroud of Turin, just because that touched the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to the facts about the Tilma that we Catholics are just sleeping on. We're just sitting on this instead of bragging about it. It is amazing. The thing itself, the Tilma that was given to Juan, you know, surrounding a bunch of roses, it's this image of the Virgin of Guadalupe, Our Lady, depicted kind of culturally as almost, she looks like a Mexican woman. Everyone's seen it, and it's been completely domesticated, stripped of its miraculous properties. it's hard to find a list that's comprehensive of the miraculous properties of the Tilma of Guadalupe because there are so many. I'm just going to read a few. The stars on her mantle are astronomically accurate on the day she appeared. It's real. On her teal cloak shimmer little stars, which are found to be the precise constellation of the sky the day her first apparition, December 12, 1531. People also say this was partly corrective to the recent heresy of Protestantism spreading all over the old world. This is here in the new world, Guadalupe, 14 years before. The stars are peculiarly placed as if the sky was being overlooked from outside the universe instead of someone on Earth looking up at the sky. Furthermore, the constellation Virgo, known to represent virginal purity, appears just above the heart of Mary, as well as the constellation Leo, representing Jesus as the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, appears on her womb. Okay, I don't know so much about that stuff, but I do know that the science vindicates it. Check this out. The image, always, everywhere, no matter what, keeps a temperature of 98.6 degrees Fahrenheit. Science is not our enemy, Protestants. No matter the season or change in weather, the image is always 98.6 degrees, the normal temperature of the human body. Dig this one. The color is not substantial. The color on the image, the virgin standing over the horns, none of that color is on the tilma itself. It hovers 0.3 millimeters above it. It hovers like a hoverboard or something like that. Back to the Future too. The image has been proven to have not been painted by humans, therefore being created by a divine being. Tests have shown that none of the colors on the tilma resemble natural animal or mineral colorings. They're not substrates. Like if you color a Crayola on a paper, this is substrate of Crayola on the paper, you know, almost touching molecules. This is 0.3. It hovers like a light. 0.3, if you look at it from the side with a microscope, you can see. No mineral colorings, no animal colorings, no natural colorings could have been used or nor could have paint to create the image. Furthermore, the image is iridescent, meaning that it shows luminous colors that seem to change from different angles. Again, it's hovering above this this tilma. Humanly impossible to paint by hand. Close inspection through a microscope has revealed that her eyes have extremely human characteristics. Her eyes are their own area altogether and show a reflection of an old man believed to be Juan Diego. They look like they're closed, but you look in there and it's like you'd have to have the world's best laser printer. You see Juan Diego and his bishop being reflected in these infinitesimally small areas in her eyes. We should, I don't know if maybe we edit this video, we should get the image of Guadalupe up because this isn't going out live. And Juan Diego and the bishop, infinitely small but very clear, standing reflected in her eyes at the moment of the tilma's unveiling, so small and impossible to have been replicated by human painters. So it's not paint. It's magical substrate on magical substrate. 98.6 degrees all the time. The stars are perfectly accurate to that date in the 1530s. The image remains intact. The tilma is made of a type of cactus fiber that is native to the area and is known to last 15 to 20 years tops. Then it deteriorates. The miraculous image has shown no signs of degradation after 500 years later. The image contains deep symbolism that only the native indigenous people could comprehend. The way Our Lady was dressed in the image resembled a native princess, showing the people that she was like royalty. Her position in front of the sun and over the moon symbolized that she's more than the false gods they worshipped. Around her neck is a brooch with a small cross in the middle that represented the emblem of the Spanish friars, confirming to the indigenous people what should be confirmed to you, Candace, that Catholicism was the truth and there was one greater than she. Hold on, I'm trying to get it as much as we can. Over her womb is a four-petal flower known to be an Aztec symbol of life and divinity. Our Lady of Guadalupe has come to be known as the patroness of the unborn. The symbolic flower over her womb is one of the ways she reveals this part of her mission to us. Her appearance resembles a description in Scripture, Revelation 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet, describing the exact placement of Our Lady of Guadalupe, standing in front of radiant light like the sun and over a crescent moon, which was present the day of her apparition. What? Also, I have these two experts that lived about 2 miles from me when I lived in Bakersfield. on the show from time to time that there's this whole flower song, this whole flower poem that was incredibly meaningful to the natives that interweaves all the flowers that she delivered to Juan Diego, roses. It has this whole meta narrative that meant that 7 to 8 million of these people would convert all at once because our Lord uses the pagan imagery and interweaves it with the sun and the moon, even from Revelations 12, to play on this flower song, flower myth, that was incredibly meaningful to them, largest single conversion event in the history of the planet. It's non-substrate. It's not colors. It's magic light colors hovering 0.3 millimeters above the thing. Tilma's last 2 decades at most, it's lasted 500. It was the largest conversionary event. It's got a, some people say it's got a pulse above the heart. I'm not finding that here. It's always 98.6. Do I need to keep going? Or can we just convert to Catholicism already? Everyone out there.
You got to put that all in the context of the fact that guys like Aristotle can prove the immateriality of the intellect and the existence of an unmoved mover just from rational grounds alone. So what Tim's saying isn't just like hovering there in some kind of intellectual void. You've got the solid philosophical proofs for the preambles to faith that Aquinas describes. So you can get a lot of the way to this worldview just from classical theism alone. And then you add this in too. And it's like, what are you going to do now? What have you got?
Yeah, this just proves to me that how much more blind faith you have to have to still be an atheist and not to believe in anything than it is to believe in God and Christ and Our Lady. I mean, that was just such a sobering, just yet another red pill. I saw that image, actually, it was yesterday, and I saw it zoomed up on her eye with Juan Diego there, and I was blown away. I'm like, this can't be real. Then here we are talking about it the next day. Yeah, it's not a coincidence. Amazing.
Her eyes are like, they look closed.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And in them, it's infinitely, I won't say painted because it wasn't painted. They don't know how the image was made. And it was like the 1530s.
You see him standing there, literally standing there in her eyes.
And the bishop. And it's, I mean, come on. It's just unreal that we Catholics aren't talking about this more often. Candace, go become Catholic. What do you say, Nick? There's just so much evidence.
Hear, hear.
Yeah, it's like, what, this part we don't even have to do. Res ipsa loquitur. The thing speaks itself. And there are other relics, holy relics that are specific to Catholic saints that are like almost as big a deal as this. The Shroud of Turin, all Christians celebrate, and that one's just amazing. The way that we were lied to with false tests in the late 80s by bitter lying atheists, they came back guilty with the Shroud of Turin. Then they're like, oh, they falsified their reports. They pulled a part of the Shroud of Turin to test with carbon testing. They purposely pulled from an area that had been repaired by nuns in something called the Fire of Chambray. So they pulled that, and that was a medieval fire. And then they're like, no, but the rest of it's way older. They retested it. And it's like, oh, this is 2,000 years old, and it comes from northern Israel, and it's so much other stuff. So don't believe the hype about or against the Shroud of Turin. It's absolutely real. And it, like the Tilma, the reason they remind me of each other is because they both are like non-photostatic material. You can't color onto the shroud or to the cactus leaf or whatever that constitutes the Tilma. And no one did color. It required, in the case of the Shroud of Turin, basically an EMP burst inside the tomb to have made that imprintation. Just become Catholic already. I mean, there's plenty to debate and to apply forensics to, but Yeah, and we talked about some of the more analytical dimensions of why one ineluctably should use reason to convert. You don't really even have to use reason when you're confronted with something like the Tilma of Guadalupe or the Zugibe miracle from Buenos Aires in 2004. Just convert. These all attest to the oneness of truth that is Roman Catholicism, the pinnacle of Christianity, the one true faith. Candace Owens, we salute the work you've been doing. We all do. You just need to do the thing that will confer the most unity to your marriage. Become Catholic. You guys have any closing thoughts there?
It's a complex interplay between the intellect and the will and the heart. And as far as the intellect goes, this is all ineluctable, as Tim has said. Mike made the great point earlier on that that's not the whole story. And you have to dig deep to think about what the objections really are, because they're not going to be rational ones. So you can struggle, but irrationally so. Like, nobody can remain an atheist for long if he's intellectually honest. But there's plenty of intellectually dishonest ones. There's plenty of people who won't look into the question properly. And I believe the same thing happens with people who are on the verge of converting to Catholicism as well. But after you've heard what Tim's outlined today, you've got a few fewer excuses now. Like, you know more. You have to go and investigate.
Amen. Amen.
It's true. All I'm going to say is I'm praying for the humility of heart it requires to look at her own worldview or theological worldview and allowing it to dissolve. What you're seeing in a guy like Jordan Peterson in that recent video of him saying, well, what do you mean by do? And what do you mean by you? And what do you mean by believe? Intelligentsia, when it's worshiped like that, just leads to a darkening of the intellect and it makes absolutely no sense. It takes a absolute degree of humility, which I think Candace possesses because she already believes in Christ. She's already there. Turn the mirror toward your heart. Look at those objections. I keep repeating this word because this is just a word that's repeated itself in my journey is humility. You think you know, but you don't know. And what you don't know is on the other side of that is a richness of faith and experience and a coming alive of your faith that you'll never experience anywhere else. That's it. I'm praying for her and her family.
Yeah, this is what it means if somebody's your sister in Christ. And, you know, we are your brothers in Christ and we're pursuing her. This is an act of love. This isn't an act of provocateurism or anything like that. Winning souls. This is what people, true brothers in Christ want to do. So, we're coming for you, Candace. And so is the hound of heaven. And so is your husband. So we hope to see you here.
I think we were very charitable. There wasn't a one bit there that I think we weren't. So that's good for us, I would say.
Well, it's easy in the case because she's done great work
for sure.
What's transpired over the last 3 weeks in Candace's life, announcing this Catholic expression Christ is King and being at least the publication of the fact over the last 3 weeks, being fired for it, this proves she's willing to suffer and she's sticking to her guns, and her husband's a very dapper, smart man, just come the last bit of the way. We all have to do this. We have to be eternally converted of heart. And that's the real trick as a Christian. Parish orphans and retrogrades know that it's a bit of a challenge, especially the stuff we were saying about the papacy with regard to this particular pope. But of course, Francis, like the rest of the reasons we offered, constitute like rule-proving exceptions. God bless you all. Deus vult. You say Christ is King and we love it. We say Deus vult. We hope to see Candace Owens coming into the Roman Catholic Church really soon. God bless you, Candace, and your husband too.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.